We'll be looking at the first section of Isaiah 6, principally down to the verse 8, as we consider just now the subject of seeing Christ's glory. Seeing Christ's glory. This is one of the great Old Testament revelations of the glory and power of God. The Lord, on a variety of occasions through the history of his Old Testament people, showed himself to them in a visible and in a marvelous way. And here the Lord shows himself to Isaiah in a vision of his glory that is given to him in relation to the temple. The Lord shows himself in a visible fashion to the prophet. This was not an abstract revelation of God's glory. It was not merely the display of brightness, not something that was merely mental. This was something tangible, visible, and ultimately it was an unveiling of the glory of Christ. The glory of God is a personal glory. It is a glory that is exhibited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the verse 1 of this passage, the prophet records, "I saw also the Lord." Again, to reflect upon the titles that are given upon God in Scripture, you will know that the name Jehovah, translated by the English word Lord, is generally capitalized in our translation so as to be able to know where the name Jehovah is used. Here it is a different name, but it is a name that is wonderfully attributed to Christ as the Messiah in Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 44, Matthew records there for us that the Lord Jesus, in controversy with the Jewish leaders, said to them in the verse 42 of Matthew 22, "What think ye of Christ? What do you think of the Messiah? Who is he? What is he? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord," and here he quotes from the Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord," or Jehovah, "said unto my Lord," and it's the title that we have in view here in Isaiah 6 and verse 1, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Here is a title that certainly the Lord Jesus indicates here belongs to the Messiah. He also indicates that this was the understanding of that believing remnant in the nation of Israel who were looking for the Messiah, who understood exactly who and what the Messiah was. He was the Lord. And understanding that Psalm 110, when it speaks of Jehovah saying unto my Lord, is a reference to the Father's communication with the Son, and the Messiah is in view there, certainly opens up a great deal of interesting thought where that name occurs in other places in the Old Testament. Here you have a title used of God that belongs to Christ, that identifies him as the anointed Savior of his people, as the Messiah, as the Redeemer. His offices as Redeemer in prophet, priest, and king, anointed into those offices by the Father to discharge those offices with relation to his people and to secure their eternal salvation. When Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord," he may as well say, "I saw the Redeemer. I saw the Savior. I saw the Messiah." Looking back at it from our perspective, he may as well say, I have seen the Christ. I have seen the Lord Jesus. That's who I saw. That's whose glory is in view here. That becomes even more undeniably obvious when we bring into play the words of John chapter 12 and the verse 41, in which the Apostle John concludes a statement where he is quoting from Isaiah 53 and then also from Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 37, he says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." And then he quotes Isaiah 53:1. And then verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he spake of his glory," or when he saw his glory, "and spake of him." It was Christ that he saw. It was Christ that he was speaking of. And as we read the record in Isaiah chapter 6, this is something that we must bear in mind. This is not just an abstract revelation of the glory of a God who cannot be known, who cannot be met. Here is the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Isaiah saw. A sight of the glory of God is always a sight of the Savior. And the sight of the Savior must always include a sight of the glory of God. You cannot know the glory of God and understand it and see it without knowing, understanding, and seeing Christ. Nor can you see Christ as he is to be seen without an understanding that we are, in looking upon him, looking upon the one who is the manifestation of the glory of God. As Paul put it in the well-known words of 2 Corinthians 4:6, where he speaks of those who have trusted in Christ, come to faith in Christ, they have looked and seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is something that we must understand as we look at this passage, that Isaiah was looking into the face of Jesus Christ. The fact that it was previous to his incarnation in Bethlehem does not in any sense alter the reality of that truth, because Christ, as the Bible makes very clear, did not have his beginnings at Bethlehem. He is the pre-existent Christ, the one who from eternity is co-equal with the Father, and yet in the fullness of time and the mystery of the incarnation took to himself humanity at Bethlehem. But his glory is unchanged. The glory of the Messiah revealed in the incarnation, revealed in his life, revealed in his death, is the glory of the triune God, witnessed here by Isaiah the prophet. And I'd like for us just for a little time to consider this sight of the glory of Christ. First of all, let's notice simply that God can give a sight of his glory in a sad context. God can give his people a sight of his glory in dark days, in depressing times. You will observe that there is a date fixed to this particular vision. We are not told the year and not given a date in that sense, but nevertheless we are told that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. This revelation of the glory of God in Christ was given to the prophet, and obviously it was the purpose of God that the prophet communicate that vision to the people. It was given to them in a time of death and mourning. The vision that made such a deep and a lasting impression upon the prophet and upon God's people, who learned of it through Isaiah's ministry, is dated by death. There is something that we can learn even from that. We are all of us never too far from an encounter with death, whether personally in the life of a loved one, our family, our home, is never really that far from the shadow of death. And how quickly home life can be disrupted. Here it is an instance of national life as well. The cause of God, in a sense, is affected by the death of the king of David's line. And evidently, the two events brought together here in Isaiah's experience, both of them impressed the prophet deeply. There were many other things about that year, I'm sure, that he could have used to have dated his vision, and everybody who heard him preach would have understood the year that he was speaking of, maybe the precise month that he was speaking of. But it is this matter that dates his vision. And I think that it is for our encouragement that when we find ourselves even in such a time, we need to understand and recognize that a time of sadness and loss can be a time that is brightened with a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. How often it has been our experience that sadness gets our eyes off Christ. That a time of loss, maybe it is, has been death, maybe it's some other kind of loss or sadness, but there is a dark shadow that has come upon our experience. And very often it has been the means of us getting our eyes off Christ. If there is one thing that we need in a day of trouble, whatever that trouble may be, there is one light that will lighten the darkness, will ease the burden of sorrow, of pain, of concern, of anxiety, and that is a reflection upon the glories of Christ. Something else I think that is instructive as we look at the timing of this vision is that it occurred in a context that brought the sad consequences of sin into view. Uzziah the king was a good man. The scripture tells us as much. He was a good man. But the reality is that Uzziah died under the displeasure of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and the verse 3, you will find there one of the summary statements of Uzziah's life. 2 Chronicles 26 and the verse 3. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Verse 16 of that chapter, 26, 2 Chronicles. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. The verses that follow indicate how he was opposed by the high priest and other priests of the day, who instructed him in no uncertain terms that even though he was king, it wasn't his business to enter into the office of the priesthood. And we read in verse 19, then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him. Behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several or separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Uzziah's death was marked by the tragedy of the consequences of disobedience against God. For some years he had lived as a leper, cut off from the house of God, not able to go in to the place of public worship because of his leprous condition. Though he was a king, living as an outcast in a separate house, outside the city, outside the temple, not able to function in the calling that he had been given by God, he was robbed of it by his sin, by his willfulness, his disobedience, and the Lord smote him for it. And his death brings that into sharp focus, brings it out into the foreground, that now the king who had felt the chastising stroke of God has died. And the king's proud, arrogant attitude to the things of God and brought upon him the stroke of the Lord is now brought into sharp and stark relief by his death. But even in that time, God can reveal his glory. There no doubt in Israel, and Judah particularly, there wasn't a believing child of God who reflected upon this occasion of Uzziah's death, but also reflected upon his foolishness. Poor, foolish man that he was, a good man in many ways, serving God, seeking the Lord, knowing the blessing of God, until he acted in disobedience and God dealt with him. There were many, you know, that mourned for King Uzziah, not simply because he was the king and was now dead, but mourned for him because of the testimony that he left behind. But you know, even in a day of failure, this is the wonderful thing, that even in a time where God's displeasure against sin is manifested, even though we must have cause to lament over the shortcomings in our own lives and the lives of others, God can reveal his glory. Christ may show himself even at such a time. Do we not live in a day of great unfaithfulness? Do we not live in a day where we can very easily trace among the people of God the same spirit that was manifested in Uzziah, of arrogance, of a refusal to be instructed, of a refusal to abide by the clear teachings of God's word? Uzziah showed the spirit of independence that many a Christian displays today. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I feel I should do. Here was a man who felt that he was able just to waltz into the temple, do as he pleased to do there. If he felt like acting as a priest, he was going to act like a priest. It doesn't matter that he'd never been called to act in that way, and that it was sin for him to intrude into an office that he had no part in. That sin is brought into focus here. That spirit is brought to our attention. But even in the midst of that, God had a revelation of his glory to give through Isaiah for his people in that kingdom. We do need to see a sight of the Savior's glory in our day for that very reason. There are many, many, many of God's people that are living in a state of disobedience to God's word, that have already to one degree or another brought upon their heads and into their lives the displeasure of a heavenly Father who is chastening them. What we need is a sight of Jesus' glory. Certainly, personally, we need to have that experience, as Isaiah did. But in an official and more public application of the passage, there must be an experience and a preaching of the glories of Jesus Christ in such a time. It was a time also of national crisis that is evidently linked with the death of the king. That in any nation brings a time of uncertainty. And yes, Jotham was in place, and he had been. There had been an overlap with his father because of Uzziah's leprosy. Jotham had been in charge of the daily administration of the kingdom, and in one sense there was continuity and stability. And yet in another there is a reminder of the fragility of the kingdom. It was a time of national concern, but not only in Judah, but if we take the nation as a whole, even in the northern kingdom as well, there was great evidence of sin and decline. Politically speaking, things were really going downhill very, very fast. At this point, we're only a little less than 40 years to the first captivity under the Assyrians that occurred in Samaria, just 40 years away from that point. And the Scripture tells us of the strength of the Edomites, the Syrians, the Philistines. Speaks of the rising power of various kings of the now developing Assyrian Empire. Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser. Assyrian kings that are already making their presence on the national stage very much felt. And it is a time of uncertainty for God's people. Uzziah had been strong. He had overseen a time of great military power and enlargement. And under Uzziah, the armies of Judah were at their strongest. God had increased him tremendously. But now he's dead. And there is room for that political concern in the nation. Spiritually, the kingdom was in a poor state indeed. You only have to look at what the Lord says to Isaiah in the latter part of the chapter in verse 10 or 9 through to 12 as the Lord describes the conditions in which he will minister. Go tell the people, but they're not going to see. And Isaiah, even in telling them, was going to have the very opposite effect upon them. We all know that little fairy tale of the boy who cried wolf. And if you impress upon our children particularly that where there is a crying of wolf repeatedly, there is a corresponding lack of interest in those who hear it. You've something of that working out here as Isaiah preaches and preaches and preaches and preaches and preaches. He's preaching the truth. He's preaching in power. But the people become numb. They become senseless to the word that he's preaching simply because of their familiarity with it. Just as if you were to injure yourself in some way and then injure yourself again and again and again on that same spot. One of the effects often is the loss of feeling. It was a losing of feeling in the nation as they became hard. They hardened themselves against the word that they had heard repeatedly. And Isaiah says, Lord, how long is this going to go on? How long is this going to be the state in the nation? And the Lord says in verse 11, until the cities be wasted. Until the Lord have removed men far away, verse 12. Captivity is coming. Destruction and desolation is coming. That was the spiritual state of the nation. And yet in such a time, the Lord gives a sight of His glory. Even in the darkest of days, spiritually, the Lord can show Himself in power and glory to His people. There's a sad context. There's not much in the context to be cheerful about. There's death. There's chastisement. There's uncertainty. There's apostasy. There's decline, decline, decline. But God shows His people His glory. We should take heart. We live in a day that I think we can make parallels with Isaiah's day. Can the Lord show His glory today? Absolutely. There is a sense in which we can say this is what we need to see. We need to have a sight of the glory of God in Christ. But let's observe, secondly, the glory that the prophet saw. What did he see? What was impressed upon his heart here? He saw what God revealed of Himself. And before we even look at the details of what he saw, we have to understand this, that no man can see anything more of God than what God shows. None of us can see anything more of God or know anything of God but what He reveals to us. It's not that we can somehow begin a quest for knowledge about God in which by our own ingenuity and our own searching we can find out God. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Canst thou by searching find out God? God can only be known as He reveals Himself. There's always in that sense then a limitation upon what we may know of the Lord and of His glory. And I want us to think quickly of the aspects of the glory of God that are revealed here. There are elements of the character of God that are set before us that contribute to our understanding of His glory. He is presented as Jehovah, the King of glory, the glorious King. Verse 1 and verse 5. This is the prominent idea that Isaiah is faced with. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Verse 5. Mine eyes have seen the King. This is how the Lord appears here. This is the primary component of the glory of God. It is His sovereign ruling power, that His kingdom ruleth over all, that His throne is high and lifted up. The thrones of earthly monarchs may fall, kings may live and die, but God is still on the throne. This is the lesson that is impressed upon Isaiah's heart here. Here is the first beam of divine glory that irradiates his soul. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. In the Psalm 103 and the verse 19, the psalmist makes this observation about the kingdom of God. The Lord hath prepared His throne. He hath established, He hath set His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. When the affairs of men change and earthly potentates rise and fall, we need to remember that there is a throne above them all. It is the throne of God occupied by Christ the Savior. In Daniel chapter 4, you have that familiar statement made by Nebuchadnezzar in the wake of him learning of the sovereign ruling power of God. He had forgotten, he had rebelled against the truth. He had, in pride and arrogance, felt himself to be above all rule. He felt himself to be the chief ruler. But then the Lord brought him down, and for a period of 7 years was out of his mind with insanity. But then he came to realize at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. And as soon as he did that, he says, mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? You haven't seen anything of the glory of God until you have come to see that God is King, that Christ is King, that He rules in sovereign power over all things. His kingdom is over all. That the greatest empire the world has ever seen, and Nebuchadnezzar, according to that vision of Daniel's, being the head of gold, the first, the primary kingdom of all of the kingdoms of the earth, was subject to his throne, was under the rule of the throne of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 22, speaking of the Savior, that He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that He has been resurrected to that place of power and glory far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Hebrews 10 tells us that He finished His sacrifice for sin, and He sat down at the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting the day when His enemies and the earth will be made His footstool. He is King, but He's waiting the day for the manifestation of that kingdom upon the earth. Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 5. He is Jesus Christ, the Prince of the kings of the earth. When you get to Revelation 19 and the verse 16, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The difference being one of time. Presently, the prince expecting in that day the king returning and ruling over all his enemies. Jehovah, the glorious King, is in view here. Christ the King, that's an element of His glory. Something else, He is brought here to recognize the thrice holy God before whom angels veil their face. That's a part of His glory. This is a key characteristic of the glory of God, not only His sovereignty, but His glorious holiness. Verse 2, we have the seraphim with two of their wings covering their face, with two their feet, and with two they flew. And the one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The holiness of God is to the fore in this vision. That is again one of the primary features of what Isaiah sees. He is impressed with the awful holiness of God. This is part of His majesty. When God's glory is recognized, His holiness is recognized. Again, to go back to the book of the Revelation in chapter 4, we are granted one of those insights into the presence of God in heaven. Revelation 4 and the verse 8, and the four beasts, who are the four cherubim, four living creatures, had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, was, and is to come. And verse 9 speaks of them giving glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat upon the throne. Revelation chapter 15 and the verse 4. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? Here's a part of His glory. Here's why all men must glorify Him. Who will not fear Thee? Who will not glorify Thee, seeing that Thou only art holy? God's holiness is a part of His glory. Even angels fear the holiness of God, unfallen but created beings in God's presence. Such is the awful nature of the holiness of God, that even the seraphim here veil their face and cover their feet. There is a trembling on the part of the angels before God. The seraphim, we are told, are there. That name is just derived from a Hebrew word that means fire. They're the fiery angels, the flaming messengers of God, representing even in their visible appearance the fiery nature of God's holiness. What glory! Isaiah looks into the face of the holy God. We use the language, the thrice holy God of heaven. The sad thing is that we very rarely understand what exactly it is we're talking about. The purity, the cleanness of God. Unsullied, unspotted, unstained, but absolute sinless purity. Burning, fiery holiness that cannot brook sin in any way, shape, or form. That's part of the glory of God. Another element of His glory is brought to our notice, I believe, in the verse 3. The whole earth is full of His glory. He set out in verse 5 by that wonderful title, the Lord of hosts, the title of His power, the God of omnipotence, the Creator God, who has created the earth and has put on display in His creation His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. The only sense in which that can be true now is in terms of His creation. There will come a day when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as Christ comes. But here the expression is that the earth is presently full of His glory. One way in which the glory of God is seen in earth is in His creative power. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19. Again, to go back to Revelation chapter 4, let me just read you the words from the verse 11. As these living creatures cry, "Holy, holy, holy," they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The omnipotent Creator, that's an element of God's glory. Now it's patently clear that many can consider these things and never really see God's glory. There are many of God's people that can think of the sovereignty of God, can think of the holiness of God, can think of the omnipotence of God, and yet never really see His glory. Are we conscious of God's glory as we contemplate these things? While in a sense our experience will be different to that of Isaiah, there is a sense in which it must be the same. As we come up into the temple, as we come up into the sanctuary, as we come before God in public and private worship, conscious of these things, do we see His glory? Do these truths impress our heart in such a way as to communicate to us an understanding of the glory and the majesty and the ineffable, sublime grace and glory of God? That's what the prophet saw. In some ways, a very simple thing. Simple truths that are commonly revealed through Scripture. So often we must confess we're blind to the glory that's reflected in those truths. Isaiah saw it. As we open the Scriptures, let us make it our prayer. Lord, where I read about Your sovereign purpose, help me to see Your glory. Where I read the simple facts of creation and providence, help me to see the glory of God. Where I read anything that communicates to me the fact that God is holy, help me to see the glory of it. In conclusion, let us notice the effect of this revelation upon him. There are two parts to this. For he saw himself in a new light, verse 5. As he is impressed with the glory of God, he sees himself in a new way. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You will have a different view of yourself if you see the glory of God. You will have a different view of yourself, a different attitude to yourself and to your life and to all your interests. You will have a different attitude if you see the glory of God. We can really only know and see ourselves as we see what God is. That's how we learn about ourselves. That's why the ungodly are completely ignorant about what they really are. It's why they don't see their sin. It's why they don't see their need of Christ. It's why they don't see any of these things. Why the ungodly man thinks himself to be just fine, a wonderful person, a wonderful character, because he hasn't seen God. And the sight of the glory of God in His holiness, in His power, in His majesty, always conveys to the human soul a sense of wretchedness, sin, and unworthiness. The response will always be, "Woe is me. Who am I? O wretched man that I am. I am but dust and ashes in thy sight." That's always the response. Even the best of men cannot really know themselves or what they are apart from an understanding of God's glory. You don't know yourself until you know God. You haven't seen yourself. I don't care what you think about yourself. We haven't seen ourselves as we really are until we have seen God. And it will only be in that day when we see Him face to face that we will really understand and realize just what we really are. But until that day comes, our understanding of ourselves is always directly linked to our understanding of the glory of God. Have you seen Him? And in consequence, have you seen yourself? What was it that brought Paul the Apostle from being the proud, arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee into the dust of humiliation and repentance and obedience before God? It was a sight of Christ's glory. That's what made the difference. He knew his Bible inside out. It had never had any effect upon him in terms of showing him his sin, until the day he saw Jesus Christ and the glory of the Savior above the brightness of the noonday sun, and it broke Paul. That's what broke him. That's what humbled him. He didn't know himself until that moment when he saw the glory of God in Christ. That's why Paul writes what he does in 2 Corinthians 4. That's an essential part of salvation. It is to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the light that illuminates the dark soul. It's as if the sinner is in a dark room, a blind man in a dark room. He doesn't know what he is. He doesn't know he's a sinner. He doesn't see his pollution. He doesn't see anything. Until that day when God, by His regenerating grace, puts the light on and shines the light of His glory, beaming, as it were, from the face of Christ into his soul, and then he sees himself. That's why it's so important for us to see the glory of God, to look for the reflections of His glory that are given to us in His Word. Because it is only as we stand in that light we will see ourselves. Seeing himself as he did in the light of God's glory, Isaiah also realized the need of all those who were around him. See, here is the wonderful thing. If we come to know ourselves, we'll know everybody else too. Because the human heart from one individual to another is no different. If I can look into my own heart and see the sin that I am prone to and see my own need, and if I can come to Scripture and find something there that will help me, I know it will help you, because your heart's like my heart. We're all the same. You see how Isaiah puts it here, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Was Isaiah different from all those around him? In one sense, absolutely. And yet in another sense, not at all. He was absolutely different from many that were around him, inasmuch that he hadn't given himself up to the same sins outwardly and externally that they were guilty of. Here's a prophet. Here's a man in God's presence. He wasn't living the same way many of those around him were living. But there is a sense in which he recognizes now that before God, all of those things don't make a button of difference. I am what they are. I see my need, and consequently I see their need. He felt his uncleanness. He felt his filthiness. He felt his condemned state in and of himself before God. Whatever it is in our own eyes, in our own heart, that would be the basis of us saying, like the Pharisee in the temple, "I am not as other men." As I've said, there may be a limited sense in which at one level that might be true. But in the light of what God is, there is no difference. We stand in the presence of the glorious Christ. It will slay pride that would turn our nose up at other men. I am undone. I am unclean. And I reside among a people that are unclean. Why did he say that? Why did he not say, as many of us are prone to say, "I'm not as bad as so and so. I haven't stooped to that level"? Isaiah didn't reason like that, because he was looking into the face of the glorious Christ. I am undone. Woe is me. He saw himself. Have you ever really seen yourself? Have you ever really known what you are? It's not a very pleasant vision. Here is a very unpleasant contrast to what Isaiah was looking at when, in the light of the glory of God, he saw his own filthiness. Something else. The effect of this vision was to challenge him to be the servant of God. That's a wonderful thing, is it not? It really is so contrary, in one sense, to all that has gone before, that he sees the glory of God. If there's anything that should put any stop to a consideration of serving God, it is the sight of his glory. How can I serve such a God? But then add into that consideration the fact that in the light of God's glory he has seen himself to be unclean and wretched. So it becomes not only how can I serve God, but how can I, who am undone, unworthy and unclean, how can I serve God? And yet nevertheless that is the outcome of a sight of God's glory. He was challenged to be the servant of God. Verse 8, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." We need to understand a little bit of the background here, and understand that this is the ongoing challenge in a life of service. It is the ongoing challenge of those who would serve the Lord that they must live with the sight of His glory if they would pursue a course of service of God. Isaiah had already been a prophet at this point. This is not his original call. It is suggested that he may have been a prophet for as long as up to 10 years previous to this point. He's already preached. He's already served God. But the point is, even someone who's been in the service of God for 10 years needs to have a vision of the glory of Christ and to see again what he is in himself. And that's why I say this is the ongoing challenge of the Christian life. This is the ongoing challenge of a vision of God. There must be again and again a coming back to that point where I see the glory of God. In His light I see what I am. And that I must yield myself entirely to the demands that God places upon me. If God is glorious, I must serve Him. However inadequate I may feel myself to be, however much my sin may at one level or another disqualify me from His service, I must serve God because He is glorious. But you see, hand in hand with this goes the wonderful truth that he could only continue to serve the God of glory as he experienced the fresh cleansing power from the altar. How could he serve? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. How can I speak? How can I go for God? How can I represent this glorious King? How can I, in my sin, my pollution, how can I serve God? Only as he felt again the touch of the cleansing power of the finished sacrifice. Because that, you see, is the significance of the event in the vision in verse 6 and 7, where the seraphim flies to the altar, takes the living or the burning coal with the tongs from the altar. He touches the mouth of the prophet and he says, "This has taken away your sin. This has cleansed your lips. This has dealt with your disability. This has dealt with that which disqualifies you. You are now fitted to serve the God of glory because there is an answer to your sin at the altar. There is a burning, cleansing, living remedy to sin in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the coals taken from the altar, the sacrifice has been consumed. The sacrifice has been made. It has burned down, as it were, till the embers are left. And the finished work is applied." What a beautiful picture of Christ's work. He who offered himself as the sacrifice for sins and finished the work of redemption, in whose work alone there is cleansing power to prepare his people to serve him. There is no other way to serve such a God. I dare not and cannot serve the God of glory apart from the work of the cross. It is only in Christ that I can serve. It is only because of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that I can serve a glorious God. But you see, that's one of the effects of seeing the glory of God. The cross becomes very special. The cross work of Calvary becomes crucial. It becomes precious. It becomes our lifeline. There is that driving ambition within the soul of the believer who recognizes something of the glory of God. I must serve Him. Here am I, Lord, send me. But I can only go as I am touched by the cleansing power of Jesus' work. If I see the glory of God, I will see the need for Calvary. I will see the need for the constant application of Calvary's cross work to my life, to my soul, day after day. Sadly, there are many of God's people and they live without any significant understanding at all of the glory of God. It's evident in their lives. There's no fear of God. No fear of His holiness the way the angels fear Him. There's no recognition of His sovereign rule and power. No thought that I am a subject of His kingdom and the Lord, His kingdom, ruleth over all. And for practical purposes, the great majority of God's people today, they rule, they want the throne. And God's kingdom, if it features in their life at all, it is in subjection to the laws of my house, my life, my work, my family, instead of the other way around. You've never seen the glory of God to any significant degree if you're not in subjection to Him as your King. If you're not fearing Him with a desire for holiness, and if you're not serving Him and with a desire for purity, if you're not in love with the cross, rejoicing in the altar, you've never seen the glory of God, because you can't see the glory of God without seeing the need to hide because of your sin behind the finished work of the Lamb. I hope you know something of His glory. That's what it means to be a Christian, to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory.